at number 32, if you would. Number 32 was saying, blessed be the name. We'll sing all four stanzas.
All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for man to die, that He might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. His name above all names shall stand, exalted more and more. At God the Father's own right hand, where angels host adore.
Since the Savior found me, 493.
Save, 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 and happy on the way. Save.
the love of Jesus something wonderful. 450. 450.
People, the question, are you saved?
Amen.
More than, are you a Christian? More than, are you born again? All of those work, but I like to use the word saved. Saved, saved, saved. You know that song also said about loving more each day? You know, it's kind of like being married. Don't you love your spouse more with each passing year? Or less? I guess it depends too, but you love your spouse more, and that's how it's supposed to be. With each passing year, you begin to learn more about your spouse and begin to love that person a little bit more each time. So walking with Christ because you've been saved, it's kind of like that. If you've been saved for a few years, you love him more than the first year. Isn't that true?
Amen.
Am I in a Buddhist church or what? No, it is true. It is true. And so you look back and you say, oh, where have the years gone? And you say, oh, man, it's been such a good journey and it's not over yet. Now, we're going to have a service for Brother Nappy. It's still being worked on by the family and Janine and her son and daughter-in-law. They're going to work it out. We'll let you know when the service will be for Brother Nappy. 64 years they were married. 64 years. That's a long time. And they had a great life together. They both got saved early in their marriage. And the Lord worked on them, and they walked with him. And so their life grew as Christians. And a lot of good things will be said about Brother Nappy, as it is due him. And so pray for Janine, for strength, and those who are working out the details of the program. He was a veteran, and so that would be great to have him honored that way, too, at the County Veterans Cemetery. But the ceremony will be at a different place, and then he'll be interned there. All right. Now, next Sunday is the Sunday before Easter Sunday. And so next Sunday I'll be talking about the last week of Jesus' life. And I'm planning to do a painting back here. Not on this part, but an old acrylic painting. I try to do that every Easter. I'm going to do two this year. One is going to be the Sunday before Easter, and then on Easter Sunday. So two paintings. And I'm going to give the paintings away. They will be acrylic. They'll be in color. And it is just to keep your focus on the most important thing for the Christian, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have some flyers that's going to go out next week in promoting Easter Sunday down up around the neighborhood, 13,500 flyers. And so we're praying that the Lord will bring in some folks that have not heard the gospel, or some people that are looking for a church, people who are searching, things like that. So we don't want to take people off from other churches, unless the church is not a biblical church, of course. But generally speaking, we want to reach the unsaved, people who are not connected to Jesus Christ by new birth. And so would you pray with us for the next 2 weeks that God will bless and bring some people in from the neighborhoods?
Amen.
Okay? And so if you can make an effort to pray at home, every time you think about next Sunday and Easter Sunday, make an effort. I think you're going to have to pray with others in the church if God is to do something good in our hearts. Now, I don't know what's going to happen. Really, I don't. And how can you predict anything's going to happen? There's no guarantees of anything. But we can pray. We can ask God to bless and speak to hearts. And so that's what you need to pray about, all right? So will you do that? Will you do that? I hope you will. Now, I've asked Mike to teach three lessons on the King James Bible. I'm going to lead into this by telling you a story about Sherlock Holmes. And Francis, would you give Mike the mic? Give Mike the mic. All right, well, I'm giving this story
Mike
to lead up.
Mike.
Yeah, so I want you to know that Sherlock Holmes, we all know Sherlock Holmes and his sidekick, Watson, Dr. Watson, one day they were camping out in the great wilderness. Do you like to do that? Camp out in the wilderness? Tent camping?
Yes.
No running water, no hot running water, I should say. No fast food, no conveniences, just a tent and whatever you sleep on, and a fire to start fire, and you cook your own hot dogs and things, and no shower. And okay, that's not my kind of camping. But back in those days, Sherlock Holmes took his buddy Watson, Dr. Watson, camping in a tent. And so the night came, the fire's going, and it is a beautiful star-filled night. They came back to the tent after walking around, investigating, doing something. And Sherlock says to Watson, "Do you notice anything?" He said, "No." And they lay down and he says, "Look up. What do you see? Look up. What do you see?" Watson looks up. He's getting very technical and very much talking about the constellations, everything that he sees. And he names everything that he sees. And Watson says, "Why do you ask what I see?" He says, "You idiot, our tent's been stolen." So he looked up, he saw all the sky, he didn't realize that the tent was gone. The fact is, he missed the obvious. He saw all that stuff, but he missed the obvious. Now, when it comes to the Bible, there's some things people miss. The obvious truth is, when you say the Bible, is your Bible without error? Is it without mistake? The obvious truth is, if it is the Bible, it has no mistakes in it. That's obvious. But people miss that in the name of all kind of things. So Mike, come ahead.
Okay, so we are continuing, as you heard, on the study of the King James Bible and how the King James Bible differs from modern versions. Is there a difference? Is it really worth making an issue over? I think if you've been to the last couple services and you've seen the presentation I've given, I would hope that you would conclude that, yes, there is a difference. There are major differences, enough so to where it is worth making an issue over. If this is the first time to one of my series on this, I hope that it's not going to be something where you're kind of out of the loop and you don't really understand what's going on. So I'll try to do my best. But today I wanted to continue by telling you a little bit about the New King James Version, because I've told you some things about the modern versions. Most of the modern versions are based on different manuscripts, the Alexandrian text, the Alexandrian manuscripts, as opposed to the Textus Receptus and the Byzantine, what they call the Byzantine manuscripts, which those manuscripts, the majority of those manuscripts support the readings of the King James, where they differ from the New Bibles. But some people will ask, what about the New King James? Where does that fit in with all of this? The New King James, it is true, is for the most part based on the Textus Receptus, the same Greek text that the King James is based on. However, I would still caution you to accept that as a viable replacement for the King James Bible. And I will tell you why. When I first got saved, I was, for some reason, I was partial to the King James Bible just because I had always heard or felt that it was the standard. And I was ignorant of all of this. And some people, friend of mine recommend the New King James. He says, it's just the same as the King James Bible, but they updated the language. I said, okay, that makes sense. So I went and bought me a New King James. And I started reading it. And I noticed that there were subtle differences that had absolutely nothing to do with updating the language. And I thought, well, wait a minute. Why would they update this here? Because in the King James Bible, it says this, but in the New King James Bible, it says this. And that has nothing to do with updating the language. So what's going on? And I didn't really think too much of it, but I did notice it. And so after a few years, I realized and I had learned about this controversy that I've been talking to you about, and I did some more research. So the New King James does have several differences than that of the old King James, where it does change the meaning. And then there are some other places in the New King James where they actually contradicted their intended purpose. They actually replaced some easy, simple words of the King James Bible to more complicated, difficult words. And I'm not going to spend this whole lesson on that, but I have printed out a sheet with some samples of all of these through my own research, and I'm going to leave these down here, and anybody who wants to grab one of these after the service and keep for your own reference is welcome to do so. In addition to that, the New King James Bible changed the word many, many times, the word hell to Hades. Now, let me ask you something. Is the word hell outdated and archaic, and you have to use a dictionary to find out what it means, and nobody knows what it means? How many? But Hades is more clear. How many ever heard somebody say, "Get the Hades out of here"? No, they don't say that. They use the word hell. Another place the New King James Bible translated differently. The word in the King James Bible, fornication, the New King James Bible translated as sexual immorality. Now, you might be thinking, well, aren't they pretty much the same? Fornication is specific. Sexual immorality is open to interpretation. There are many unmarried couples living together who are committing fornication, but they don't think it's sexually immoral because they love each other, right? Mm-hmm. See? So sexual immorality kind of leaves you some wiggle room there. It's open to interpretation. It's a little ambiguous, whereas fornication is specific. Now, those are just a few examples. Today, though, I'm not going to focus on that because you can get more information down there if you want it. Today, like I said, I am going to present you with many common arguments that people will use. And I mean people, I mean, I'm going to give you an example of like a book like this. Other books that address this issue, pastors, you'll hear some of these arguments from pastors who promote the modern versions like I have. Any or most books that you read about Bible version and the version issue and textual criticism and things like that, you're going to hear these arguments. You can go online, you can read blogs and websites and all of this, and you're going to hear a lot of these arguments from textual critics and scholars and translators of the New Bibles, and they're going to give you these arguments that some of these arguments have half-truths or they are completely in error, and they will use these arguments in order to either attack the King James Bible or to justify the use of modern versions. And I'm going to refute those arguments. And if you do any kind of study, if you have in the past, some of these arguments are going to be familiar to you. You've probably heard them before. If not, some of these might be new, and you'll learn a little bit. So argument number one. Here's the main argument. Anytime you get a modern version and you open it up and you look at the introduction, here's what most of them say. They say the King James Version is archaic and needs to be updated in order to be understood more easily. Therefore, we need modern versions to accomplish this purpose. So you've probably heard this before. You've probably thought about it. You read a King James Bible, you say, oh man, these and the thous and all of this old English, and I can't understand it. The new Bibles are so much easier to read. And so that is the main argument, is that we need new versions because this thing is just outdated. It was translated in 1611. It has this old English. And of course, we want to get the Word of God to as many people as possible where they can read it and understand it. Why would we give them a disservice by recommending something that's outdated like this where they can't even understand it? Well, on the surface, you know, it kind of makes sense. But it is true that the King James Version does contain archaic words. I'm not denying that. There are words in the King James Bible that are kind of outdated and we don't use today in our modern vernacular, and the these and the thous. We don't talk like that today. And so for some people, or there are passages that can be difficult reading. I understand that. Nobody is denying that. However, the fact that it's old and archaic and it needs to be replaced, the claim is highly exaggerated. It is exaggerated. Here's a book called Archaic Words and the Authorized Version. This was actually authored by one of the teachers where I went to Bible college. And this is in support of the King James Bible. And what he did is he went through here and he got just about all of the archaic, or what are deemed archaic, words in the Bible. And not only did he define them and give you some of the etymology and tell you, give you some clues about how to understand them without getting a dictionary, not only that, but he exposed the hypocrisy of some of the modern versions because he cites modern publications that use these words. And I'm talking about things like Time Magazine and National Geographic and modern day newspapers like, you know, like maybe the Washington Post or the New York Times or something. Modern publications, you know, we're talking within the past 20 years or so, that use some of the very words that the proponents of the new Bibles have claimed and accused of being archaic and outdated as justification of why we need new Bibles. So the claim is highly exaggerated. Not only that, I have an example down here where you'll see that the New King James, but not the New King James only. Some of the other modern versions from the Alexandrian manuscripts also change simple, easy to understand words that are not archaic, and they replace those with more difficult words. So that's counterproductive. That contradicts the very claim and the main reason why you justify the new versions. Did you know that in spite of the archaic language, especially the pronouns in the King James Bible, did you know that those are actually clearer and superior to our modern English? Now let me show you this, and maybe you didn't know this, but this will actually give you hopefully a greater appreciation for the old English in the King James Bible. These pronouns. You know, people say, well, I just can't understand the these and the thous, right? The these and the thous, those terrible, archaic, difficult to understand these and thous. Well, they're in a lot of our hymns. Is it How Great Thou Art? How many of you, when you see the hymnal, How Great Thou Art, that word thou just trips you up and you cannot understand what it means. How great thou art, what does that mean? Every time in the King James Bible you see a pronoun beginning with the letter T, such as thee, thou, thy, and thine. Those are singular. It's only referring to one person. Whenever you see one that has the letter Y, ye, you, your, yours, it's plural. It's referring to more than one person. So when Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. When he said thee, he's referring only to one person, Nicodemus. And then when he changes it to ye, he's talking about all of you, plural, must be born again. All down. Now that phenomenon there is consistent and it's constant throughout the entire King James Bible. You lose that distinction in the modern versions. Because in the modern versions, they would just simply say you. And you don't know if it's referring to one person or more than one person. That is in the King James Bible. Now guess what? Did you know that the King James Bible was already, the English was already outdated in 1611 when they translated it? Did you know that this was not in common usage in 1611 when the King James Bible, when the translators translated the King James Bible? They intentionally used old, outdated English. They did it on purpose. So people say, well, the King James Bible was translated in 1611, and since then the language has changed, so we need to update it. It had already been changed, but they purposely used the old English because, well, technically it's not called old English. There's old English, modern English, middle English, modern English. But in the context of what I'm saying, they used this. The King James Bible in 1611... the English in place was called Jacobean English. King James, Jacob, Jacobean English. They did not use Jacobean English. They used Elizabethan English, the English that was prevalent during the reign of Queen Elizabeth. Now, how do I know this? In the original 1611 King James Bible, in the beginning, they had something called the Epistle Dedicatory, dedicating it to King James because he was the king at that time. It was a state church in England. Nobody had the religious liberty like we do today to just publish any version they wish. State church, depending on the monarchy, depending on who was in power, the king or the queen. Sometimes it was Catholic, sometimes it was Protestant. It went back and forth. And so they had to have this authorization or his basically permission. Okay, they didn't have religious liberty like we do today. It was church state. And so they dedicated it to King James. By the way, King James was not on the translation committee. He had absolutely nothing to do with translating the King James Bible. Another argument that you'll hear is people will attack King James and his character. Well, King James was this, and he did this, and he did this. So how can the King James Bible be the Word of God or the best translation? Because King James. There's books that have been refuting that. But it's irrelevant. King James was not part of the translation committee. He's just the king when it was translated. All right? But how many of you, and maybe you have one today, have in your King James Bible in the very beginning, it's called the Epistle Dedicatory. Anybody have that? Mark has that. Some people have that. In the original King James Bible, it had that. Plus, it had something called the Translators to the Readers, which was a whole section of the King James translators translate to the readers of the Bible. Now they have it in a separate book because it would take too much room. But if you have in your Epistle Dedicatory, I encourage you to read it on your spare time, especially toward the end. You'll notice they refer to King James as you and your, but he was only one person. They don't have the these and the thous in the Epistle Dedicatory. At 1611, these had already been replaced with more modern pronouns. So the King James translators intentionally used older, outdated English for their translation. Now, why would they do that? So you would have this distinction here, because this is closer to the original languages. You have this distinction in Hebrew and in Greek and in the King James Elizabethan English. You don't have it in the modern versions. And so this was done intentionally. It was already outdated when it was translated. But they did it on purpose, for clarity's sake. Isn't that interesting? I've read some books that say that the King James Bible, the way it's written and translated, it makes it easier to memorize. It has rhythm. Now, nearly every new version states in its preface the need for a more readable version, making reference to the archaic King James Version. If this is true, based on the number of versions which have surfaced since the King James Version, if you do the math, if we need all these new versions because they're easier to read, that means that the English language needs to be updated about every 6 months, if you want to be consistent with that argument. Did you know that there are more than 450 English versions of the Bible? More than 450. Most of them you've never heard of before because they just don't make the shelves in your local bookstore. They're not promoted and widely received and all that. They don't have the money and the backing behind the promotion and all that. But that's how many there are. I mean, you can go and do the research. Let me ask you something. If you, and I will admit, some of these modern versions in a lot of passages, they are easier to read. I admit that. But when it comes to the Word of God, should we substitute accuracy for readability? Which one is more important when it comes to the Word of God? Accuracy or readability? Just because it's easier to read does not mean it's more accurate, and that is a justifiable excuse to substitute it. Here's a book I have. It's called The Bible in English Translation, An Essential Guide by Stephen Shealy, Robert Nash. And on page 104, they talk about different styles of translations like I've gone through. And then they give you some advice. It says, use more than one version. It goes on and it says, we recommend that you use at least three versions. At least three. That's the minimum. More would be better, but at least three. You may be asking why. Here's why. They say, the process of reading and comparing the translations in this way will enrich your understanding of the text. See, remember I told you that that's kind of a basic line that they'll tell you, that the more, the better. It gives you a deeper understanding. It enables you to understand the Bible better. Somebody tell me, with all these contradictions and omissions and things that I showed you, especially last week, how is that possible? If I have at least three, now if I'm a real, real serious student of the Bible and I really want to understand, I'll have more than three. Maybe I'll have five. And then I'll have a commentary, and then I'll have a Greek text. By the way, there's many Greek texts. And I'll try to learn Greek. Now, when you have all of these different Bibles, and they have contradictions, some of them with entire verses missing, how does that, as they say, how does that enrich your understanding of the text? Somebody tell me. Because I don't know. And I have never heard anybody give me a satisfactory explanation of how, when you have multiple sources contradicting each other, how that enriches my understanding of the text. I'll tell you what it does. It causes confusion. Right. How do you pick which one is correct? Just flip a coin? Just pray? God, tell, this one doesn't have this verse. This one has the whole verse. This one only has half the verse. They're contradicting. I want to really know. I want to have my understanding in God, please, like a Ouija board. Which one is it? God, pray, show me. Flip a coin, cast the lots, shoot the dice. Oh, I know. Go to the scholars, and they'll tell me.
There you go.
He that, what does it talk, talks about? Trusting in the Lord instead of having confidence in man. The Bible says God is not the author of confusion. And that, my friend, is confusion.
Right.
They go on to say, an awareness of differences. Also, they're admitting there's differences. An awareness of differences will also remind you not to be searching perpetually for the right or best version. Well, why not? Fight the urge. It's a temptation. Oh, I really want to know what the Word of God is, and I want one Bible. I want to believe it, and I just live by it and obey it and all of that. I want the Bible. I want the true Word of God. There's 450 different versions in English. There's got to be one, right? There's got to be, out of all of those, somebody must have gotten it right. They say, fight the urge, like it's a temptation. Fight the urge. Fight the urge to find the one version that will serve all your needs equally well. Is this the Word of God they're talking about? Fight the urge to find the one version that will serve all your needs equally well. In other words, they're saying, don't get disappointed because no Bible is quite good enough. You need multiple versions because this one is right and this passage, this one's right and this passage, but all of them have their faults and all of them have mistakes. So don't put your confidence in the Word of God. Put your confidence in the scholars. That's basically what they're saying. And then it says, the version that is right for you, I don't want the version that's right for me. I want the version that's the Word of God. That's the one that's right for me. Me, I'm irrelevant. Okay? What if I was never born? Okay? I want the version that's the Word of God. The version that is right for you is the one that best serves your purpose at the point of use. It's all about me. Oh, good. I'm glad to know that. I can just choose whatever is convenient and whatever I prefer. It's my choice. Again, I told you, that's a humanistic approach to the Word of God. They treat the Bible, they treat the Word of God like it's a commentary. That's their position. In fact, people like this, they don't believe that any Bible is the inerrant, preserved Word of God. They believe it's only the originals, and we don't have the originals, therefore we don't have the inerrant Word of God. We have some that are more accurate than others, the Alexandrian ones, but no Bible can be sufficient for the Christian, a single Bible. Years ago, when I first got saved, I was at a home Bible study. I knew nothing of this issue. And we were going around taking turns reading different passages on this particular lesson that we were studying. And one guy read a verse. It was his turn to read, and we're following around silently. And he reads his verse, and it was so different than all the other Bibles, we thought that he was reading the wrong verse. We said, no, that's not it. You need to read Matthew 10:22 or whatever it was. And we corrected him. He says, yeah, that's what I just read. And we're looking at each other. We said, wait, read it again? And so he read it, we're following along, and all of us had different versions, and we're following along in our Bible, and some of them were similar, and some of them were way different. And we still didn't believe he was reading the correct verse, and we had to say, wait a minute, let me see your Bible. And we checked the reference, and sure enough, he was reading the correct reference, and we said, what version is that? And then we said to somebody else, well, what does yours say? Well, what does yours say? Well, what version is yours? And it was just a big mess. It was confusion because nobody's Bible said the same thing. Some resembled each other and some were pretty kind of the same but read differently, but some were so different and meant something entirely different that we couldn't continue taking turns reading the passages in our Bibles. Now that's a problem. And that's before I knew anything about this. That was my first exposure to modern Bibles. So there's that argument about, oh, it's archaic and it needs to be updated. Argument number two. They will say this. Since the completion of the King James Version, more accurate manuscripts have been discovered. Therefore, it is only logical that we produce more accurate translations based on these superior manuscripts. Well, I might agree with that logically, but here's the problem. When they refer to more accurate manuscripts, they are almost always alluding to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, the Alexandrian manuscripts. And I showed you last week how those manuscripts and that line of manuscripts differ in many, many areas from the Textus Receptus manuscripts. And I showed you both internally and externally how there are very good reasons why those should not be considered more accurate. Just because they might be older than a lot of the other manuscripts does not mean the readings are older. And we went through that about all the omissions, the last 12 verses of Mark. John 7:53 through 8:11 is missing in those manuscripts. There's a lot of different changes where it does change the meaning. And that's all. You can study that for years. It gets really in-depth. But I think I gave you enough to just give you a pretty understanding of what the main differences are. Argument number three. Since the King James Version itself was a revision of other preceding English Bibles, like before the King James Bible, we had the Tyndale and the Geneva and the Bishop's Bible and those Bibles in the 1500s, there's no reason to discredit new versions for doing exactly the same thing that the King James Version did. In other words, they will say, when the King James Bible was translated in 1611, at that time it was a new version. It's not the first version in English. There were other preceding English Bibles from the 1500s, and so the King James Bible itself was a revision of earlier Bibles. In fact, it actually met opposition in some circles when it first came out, just like the new Bibles. So how can we criticize the new Bibles for doing what the King James Bible itself did? Anybody want to address that? I have the answer. I just want to know what some of you think, if you've been following this. What's the difference?
They didn't use Alexandrian.
That's right. Here, the difference is the King James Bible was a revision of other English Bibles that were also based on the same type of text, the same family of manuscripts. They didn't omit all these different verses. Okay, so they're in the same line of Bibles of the family of manuscripts and the Greek text, whereas the new Bibles come from a different text, from different manuscripts. And so the differences between the King James Bible and the earlier English Bibles are nowhere near the differences that you have between the new Bibles and the King James Bible. So it's kind of like a bait and switch type of argument, you see? It's apples and oranges. Because the differences are much more significant and much more substantial and much more numerous. The other argument that you'll come across is this. Since the present day King James Version is a revision of the original 1611 King James Version, we should embrace new versions which continue to build upon the labor of others. That's kind of similar to the first argument that I gave you about the King James Bible being a revision or updated. Now, it is true. I'm going to erase this. They'll say the King James Bible that we have today is not the same King James Bible that was originally translated in 1611. That's a half-truth. KJV, King James Bible, the completed translation was done in 1611. And they'll say the King James Bible that we have today, that you buy today on Amazon or your Christian bookstore that you have right here, is not the 1611 edition. It's likely the 1769 edition. That is correct. Now, before you get nervous, you need to hear me out. They will say that your King James Bible today, the 1769, differs in hundreds or sometimes thousands of places differs from this edition here. Therefore, the King James Bible today is a revision of that one. And therefore, how can you criticize the new Bibles for doing what the King James Bible did? Now, most of those differences that we have between our King James Bible today, which most of them are 1769 edition, most of the differences between that and that are spelling differences. In other words, in 1611, the word son, they spelled it like that. That's how it was spelled at that time in 1611. So you have examples like that, son versus son, 1769, 1611. Is that a big deal? It's most of it is phonetic. If somebody was reading it, you wouldn't hear any difference. You would just see the spelling differences. In 1611, lamb had an E on the end. In 1611, city was spelled like that. These are the examples of most of the changes or the differences between our current 1769 edition and the original 1611 edition. Is that really a big deal? Can you say that that's actually a mistake? Is that really a big difference? These differences are nothing like the differences that we have in the modern versions, such as entire verses missing. So you see again, they tell you that there's all these differences, hundreds and whatever the number they use of all these differences, but they don't tell you what kinds of differences. They don't give you examples. So if you're not versed on this, or you haven't done your research, and they throw that at you, you're thinking, oh my gosh, I never heard of that. I wasn't aware of that. Now what? Now I don't know what to believe now. That's the main differences right there. Oh, here's another one. He had two E's versus he. Wow, big deal. That means that this is corrupt. That means that we should accept the new versions, because look at all of these differences that they made. Now, let's look at something else here. They say the original 1611 King James Version contained obvious errors which had to be corrected. Therefore, we shouldn't esteem the King James Version as the most accurate English version, and certainly not inerrant. They will say when the first 1611 edition came out, it had mistakes in it. Yes, it did. It did. But wait a minute. Don't panic. What kind of mistakes? They were printing errors, printer errors. They were not translation errors. The type of the mistakes that the first 1611 King James edition had in there were done because of the negligence, human error by the printers. At that time, they didn't have the type of printing technology that we have today. They didn't have computers and all of that. They had handset printers, mechanical, non-electrical printers where they have to move those letters and then stamp hundreds of sheets, and then they have to move it all by hand and then stamp all these sheets. And so the printers had mistakes, printers' errors, not translation errors. In fact, they were fined by the English government. Remember, we're talking about a church state at this time. They were fined by the government because of their negligence, because they had printers' errors. And those errors were immediately corrected with another edition. So that's not the same as translation errors. So you see, they give you another half-truth there. They say, well, it had mistakes in it. What kind of mistakes? Who made the mistakes? What was done about it? How many of you ever made a mistake when you were copying something? Handwritten. Yeah. It happens. But it was caught very immediately, it was corrected, it was dealt with, and that's not the fault of the translators, it's the fault of the printer. Did you know I have found King James Bibles that even today have typos? Yeah. I have one where it has a misspelled word. Is that spelled correctly? No, it's not. It's supposed to be M before N, right? That's a misspelled word. I have a King James Bible, and they spelled in John chapter 3, condemned, they spelled it like that. Did the King James translators do that? No. It's a typo. It's a printing error. See? Now, that stuff like that happens. That doesn't mean that the King James Bible has a mistake. That means the particular one that I had from the particular publishing company had a typographical error. That's what that means. Big difference. And there's a big difference between that and an entire verse missing in the New Bibles, which is intentional, not accidental. Something else. They will say this. By the way, how many of you ever heard of these arguments? Are these arguments new? Some of you, if you've done some research and study like I have and read some books and things or talked to pastors about this issue and pastor, why do you use this version? Well, what about this version? When I was young and maybe a little more confrontational and overzealous in some areas, and I'd go and write letters and confront pastors about the modern versions they were using, and they would use these arguments that I'm telling you. I remember I had a roommate before, and he had an NIV, and I was showing him some of these passages that in the NIV where these verses are missing, and he says, this was the first time he had seen this, and he said, "This doesn't bother me. It does not bother me." He said, This NIV, this Bible, it's my Bible, and it speaks to me. And this doesn't bother me. Why would it not bother me? I brought this up to somebody else, and this person said, I said, look in your Bible. Look at these verses. You see that? Is that verse in your Bible? You see that verse is missing? Look at this passage, just like I did with you. And they're seeing all these verses that are omitted in the what was it, RSV or whatever it was. And she actually asked and said, these verses that are missing, are they really all that important? Nah, it's just the Word of God. God was just bored and he just needed something to do, and so he decided to include that, but it's not important. Listen, the Bible says every word of God is pure. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. The words of the Lord are pure words. What do you mean, are these verses really that important? Well, if God went through the effort of giving us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to put it in there, don't you think it is important? When Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God, and all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Don't you think it's important? Even if it's genealogy and chronicles that you would prefer to skip over, God put it in there for a reason. Talking to another guy before who was teaching a Bible study, teaching out of the New American Standard, brought up some of these issues, and he said, if the scholars can't even figure out and agree on it, then who am I to think that I can? That's a lazy approach to the Word of God. Lazy, the humanistic, lazy approach when it comes to the Word of God. Here's another argument you're going to encounter. They will say this. The King James translators included the Apocrypha in the original 1611 edition, so we should not consider them trustworthy enough to produce an inerrant version of the Bible. If the King James translators didn't even have enough discretion to reject the Apocrypha, why should we accept the King James Bible? Okay. Yes, the original 1611 edition had the Apocrypha in it. However, they put the How many of you don't know what the Apocrypha is? We've gone through this before. The Apocryphal books are extra books that did not make the canon. They don't belong in the canon. They're extra books that should not be in the Bible, but some people, like the Roman Catholic Church, have included extra books in their Old Testament, and they believe that it is Scripture. There are many reasons to believe that the Apocryphal books are not Scripture. That's why they were not included in the canon of Scripture. You could almost say they're like fake books of the Bible. Some of them contain history, some of them other things. These books were in the original 1611 edition of the Bible. However, the King James translators did not believe they were Scripture. That is why they placed them between the Old and the New Testament for traditional purposes, for historical purposes, because these books had been circulating around in the churches during that time, and so people were familiar with them. That doesn't necessarily mean they believed that it was part of the Bible. On the contrary, the manuscripts like Vaticanus and Sinaiticus have apocryphal books in those manuscripts as part of the canon, not between the Old and the New Testament books. You see the difference? There's a big difference. So when someone says, well, the King James Bible, did you know the King James Bible, the original 1611, had the Apocrypha in it? What do you think about that, huh? That's why the new Bibles are better than the King James Bible. No, they're not. They're worse, because the new Bibles, their manuscripts had Apocrypha as part of the canon. So that's a double standard. We're almost finished. The King James Version should not be considered inerrant or inspired because it is merely a translation. A translation can never fully convey the meaning of the original languages. Well, that's what I hear from atheists. Have you ever heard an atheist, you try to witness to somebody and they don't believe the Bible? They say, well, don't you know the Bible was translated and it's not even the same language and it's been copied and it's so old and everything, so it can't, even if the Bible originally was the Word of God, the Bible today, we don't even know if it means the same as it used to. It's a translation. That's the reasoning of an atheist. It's also the reasoning of modern textual critics and scholars and Bible translators. Now, how are you going to refute that? That's very easy. If a translation cannot be the inerrant, inspired Word of God because it's not the same language, then that means even the very first original manuscripts of the Bible were not the inerrant, inspired Word of God. You know how I know? Because the original manuscripts were full of translations. The Old Testament was primarily written in what language? The New Testament was written in what? Okay. Did the New Testament writers ever quote the Old Testament? Yes. All the time. That means, now when they wrote it down in Greek, that means they were translating something from Hebrew. Guess what? That makes it a translation. Were the original manuscripts that Paul and Matthew, Mark and Luke and John and the New Testament writers, the original manuscripts, was that the inerrant, inspired Word of God? Yes or no? Of course it was, if you believe the Bible. But they were full of translations. They translated from Hebrew to Greek all the time. Do you remember in the book of Acts, Paul addressed the Jewish audience in the Hebrew tongue, it says? But Luke wrote it in Greek. That's a translation. Do you remember in Genesis when Joseph spoke to his brothers through an interpreter? That means he was not speaking the same language, but it was written down what he said in the language as if he was speaking the same language, but it was through an interpreter. That's a translation. From speaking Egyptian, and it's written down in Hebrew. That's a translation in the original written by Moses. So, these people who make that claim, I guess they never even considered that. And now they are making a heretical statement saying that even the originals, which they esteem so highly, and say that that's only the true inerrant word of God, and everything else is, it comes a little close, but not quite. Now they're saying the originals can't be the inspired word of God because they have translations. Now that proves, I was bringing this up to somebody before, and he said, well, that was the exception because those were the originals and they were written under the inspiration. And so only those would be the exceptions. But anything today, I said, no, that what that proves is, I said, since you acknowledge that in those cases, that was the inerrant inspired word of God and it was a translation, that proves that inspiration and inerrancy is not limited to the original language. That's what that proves. I mean, you can't have a double standard and say, well, in that case, it was okay. But today, you can't. Yeah, Mark?
Can you repeat that, please?
Okay, what I said was, the fact that in the Bible, we know that there are passages that were translated into Hebrew and into Greek in the original languages. The sign at the cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, was in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, correct? But it was written in the original, in the Gospels, in Greek. That means he translated from Hebrew and Latin into Greek when he wrote it. We have conversations. We have Paul speaking in Hebrew in the book of Acts. Luke writes it down in the original in Greek. We have Joseph speaking Egyptian through an interpreter to his brothers. It's written down in Hebrew. Pharaoh probably was not speaking Hebrew or whatever language they were speaking when he was talking to Aaron. All right, that we have. There's no way that every single conversation in the Old Testament was in Hebrew, but it was written in Hebrew. The New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament Hebrew. It was written down in Greek. That's a translation. We have translations all through the Bible in the original inspired original manuscripts by the original writers, which proves and confirms that inerrancy of Scripture and inspiration of Scripture is not limited to the original languages. Because the Bible itself confirms that. Once you say, like some of these people, once you say that there's no way that our English Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God because it's not the same language, it's only a translation, once you take that position, now you've really dug yourself in a hole, because now you are confronted with all kinds of translations, passages that were translated in the original manuscripts. And you have to wiggle your way out and say, well, that was the exception because it was the originals. But today it's different because it's God's not given in Scripture by inspiration like he was in the originals. Here's our last one. And this kind of follows what I just said. See, we're looking at what the Bible says. I'm just using what the Bible says and how they constructed the Bible to form my arguments. What they're doing is just using humanistic reasoning. They're not using Scripture for their arguments. I am. They will say this: no translation should be considered inspired Scripture, because 2 Timothy 3:16 refers only to the original autographs. Autographs meaning the original manuscripts. So turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and let's see if that's true. By the way, you should try to memorize this verse if you haven't already. One of the greatest verses on the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, Thessalonians. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, in here, the context, inspiration of God, meaning is God breathed. It's not, and I told you this before when I taught on inspiration. Today, we use the word inspiration more like as an influence. When, remember when Johnny Carson died? The Tonight Show, here's Johnny! And when Johnny Carson died, you had all of these later comedians like, I don't even know what are these, some of these comedians... talk show, Jay Leno and O'Brien or Corey, whatever they are, and they were saying Johnny Carson was my inspiration when I was coming up. Johnny Carson inspired me. People say, well, I was inspired by this. A lot of these love songs and the heartbreak love songs and all that, they're inspired by a failed relationship of the artist. People with my photography work, people that have given me formal interviews, they say, well, where do you derive your inspiration from? What's your inspiration? What motivates you? What moves you? That's the way inspiration is used today. In the Bible, the word inspiration is different than that. In the Bible, inspiration is God-breathed. So it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Modern textual critics and scholars and the promoters of the modern Bible versions, they will say this, that word or that phrase, inspiration, in 2 Timothy 3:16 does not apply to any translation today. It's only the originals. In fact, many times you can even go on a church's website and you look at their statement of faith. We have our statement of faith on our website. Some church websites don't even have a statement of faith, which means they don't think they don't place a big importance on doctrine. But if you go to a statement of faith on about a Bible college or a church or something, and you go about the Scriptures or the Bible, they will say this: we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the original autographs. They don't say anything. They limit it to that. Or sometimes they'll even say, of only the original autographs. And then they'll talk about, in our services we use, the pastor preaches out of the New American Standard. Some of our staff, we also, sometimes we will make reference to the NIV and this and the New King James, and we use and we prefer and we recommend nothing about what they believe is the Word of God. And so they will limit inspiration to the originals. That means, if you take that case, you cannot honestly, consistently stand from the pulpit and preach and say, this is the inspired Word of God. Cannot. Now, sometimes they'll still do it because the congregation is ignorant of what they really believe. But when you really pin them down or you correspond with them and get them to put it in writing, then they have to backtrack and wiggle around and say, well, it's the originals. Well, guess what? Many times the Bible, people in the Bible, referred to the Scriptures. They called it Scripture, and what they had was not the original. The Bible says Jesus opened up, remember he read from Isaiah, and it says, and he opened up and read the Scripture, and the Scripture said this, and the Ethiopian Philip had the Ethiopian eunuch turn to the place of the Scripture, and he's calling it Scripture, and both of those were Isaiah, and neither one of them had the original, and they both call it Scripture. Now, if that wasn't good enough, look at this. The context of this. Look at verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Did you know in the immediate context, the Scriptures here are not even referred to as to the originals? Look in verse 15. Paul writing to Timothy. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. The Old Testament. Do you think Timothy as a child had the original book of Genesis that Moses wrote?
No.
And Isaiah and Jeremiah. Do you think that young Timothy as a child had the actual first, the originals? Of course not. But Paul called it the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, he just said that Timothy had the Scriptures from a child, and then he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What Scripture is given by all of it? Even the ones that Timothy had, which were not the originals. So it is possible to have Scripture given by inspiration of God that's not the original. Now, that brings up another debate about inspiration and was it re-inspired and double inspiration and all that stuff. So in closing, I will give you my position of inspiration and preservation. My position is that the King James Bible is Scripture. I don't believe it has any mistakes. I believe it's the preserved Word of God. I don't believe that it is the only preserved Word of God, because it came from manuscripts that were also included in preservation. Okay, so it's not just something that was reinvented in 1611. We have manuscript history. I do believe that if you have a translation, including a translation in another language, if it is an accurate translation of the preserved Word of God, that the words, if the words are preserved, I believe the inspiration is also preserved in those words. I don't believe that God has to come down and re-inspire it or give it a fresh inspiration. I believe that, you know, John 3:16, when it was originally written, and then it was copied, when it went into all different languages and all over the world and all of this, as long as it remained pure and intact and didn't alter the meaning significantly, I believe that that's the inspired Word of God. And it doesn't matter if it's in a manuscript or in a Bible or in another language or whatever. I believe that inspiration is also preserved along with the preserved words of God. Now, when it comes to the new Bibles, I cannot say that that is the inerrant preserved Word of God. There may be portions that you could say, but as a whole, as a complete, I cannot say that that is the complete inerrant preserved Word of God. It cannot be. Well, I'll put it this way. This and those cannot be at the same time. There's a law called the law of contradiction, or the law of non-contradiction, and it states that two things that contradict each other cannot both be correct at the same time. Anything. If 2 plus 2 equals 4 over here and 2 plus 2 equals 5 over here, both of them cannot be correct. Now, you could say both of them are wrong. It's a possibility, but both of them certainly cannot be right. You understand? Okay, so that'll be it for this lesson. Anybody have any questions? Mark?
I was just wondering, the canon of the books of the Bible, how did that come about?
How did the canon of Scripture... I did a whole lesson on that. Is it still online?
Should be.
I did a whole lesson of that. We can get that to you. But the canon of Scripture came about, number one, with the Old Testament, we have the endorsement of Jesus Christ for the entire Old Testament. He referred to all the books of the Old Testament during his earthly ministry. He even had them in categories: the Law, the Psalms, and the Prophets. We have the Orthodox Jews, the Jewish rabbis, who had the canon of the Old Testament. It was collected by scribes and recognized as Scripture there. The more controversy revolves around the New Testament than it does the Old Testament. We don't have any New Testament writers ever quoting any apocryphal books. The Roman Catholic Church has apocryphal books. I think it's about five, somewhere around there, five extra books, maybe more, Tobit, Judith, Maccabees, those books in their Old Testament. And they have gone publicly, officially, in during the Council of Trent in the 1500s, they said, anybody who does not recognize the apocryphal books as being Holy Writ or Holy Scripture, let him be anathema. That means you're cursed. They place official curse on you. So there's good reasons to believe the apocryphal books do not belong in the Hebrew Old Testament. They were not written in the same time period. Some of them weren't written in the same language. Some of them have doctrinal heresies. They don't have the endorsement of Jesus Christ, the endorsement of the New Testament writers. They don't have the endorsement of the Jews, the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, recognized by the Orthodox Jewish rabbis, does not have the apocryphal books. When it comes to the New Testament, they had several factors that they looked at. They looked at the person who wrote it. Who wrote this book? Was it one of the disciples? Was it somebody in their close circle? Was it endorsed by another apostle? We have Peter endorsing Paul's epistles in the book of, it's either 1st or 2nd Peter, I think it's 2nd Peter. He refers to Paul's writings and he calls it scripture. They look at the date that it was written. Was it written around the same time as the other manuscripts, close to the life of Jesus' earthly ministry? Or was it 300, 400 years later, like some of the Gnostic Gospels? They look at the content. They look at internal evidence. They look at external evidence.
I'm just looking for, like, was there, like, a council that met?
Yes and no. We have records of some early Christians who immediately recognized them as Scripture, and then we also have councils, like the Council at Carthage. There were other councils who met and made it official and decided what should and what should not make the cut. But regardless, they didn't just randomly eeny, meeny, miny, mo. I mean, there were strict guidelines that they adhered to and decided what was. Now, just because somebody decides or doesn't decide what should be in the Bible does not make it Scripture. What makes it Scripture is if God gave it by Scripture, by inspiration. That's what makes it Scripture. People who claim that there's lost books of the Bible and there's these recent discoveries and the Book of Enoch and the Epistle of Barnabas and all this stuff, and we have lost books of the Bible, some of those books, they did not make the canon because of the reasons I gave. There's not sufficient evidence to accept those books as Scripture. And number two, in the grand scheme of things, eventually, you're going to have to fall back on faith. It's not blind faith. It's like faith in the Bible. It's not blind faith. It's the faith in the evidence. And also, think about the sovereignty and the providence of God. If God gave us the Scriptures, do you think God's going to, for 2,000 years, have us believe what is the Bible, and then, da-da-da-da, oh, here's this lost book of the Bible that was lost in a cave for a couple thousand years, and you Christians have been out without the Word of God for all this time, and now we've discovered this thing in a cave, and even though it contradicts the rest of the Bible, it's still part of the Bible. That doesn't make sense either. So there's that answer. Any other questions? No? All right. Let's dismiss in prayer. Lord, thank you for this class. Thank you that you've given us evidence. You've given us reasons to believe what we believe, that we do still have the preserved, inerrant, inspired Word of God today. And we don't have to be blindsided or succumb to some of these humanistic arguments by textual critics and scholars, many of them that don't even believe in some of the fundamentals of the faith. Many of them, they don't even believe in the inspiration of the Word of God and the preservation, and they use humanistic reasoning and rationale. I thank you that we can have these evidences that you've preserved the Scriptures throughout history and solidify and reinforce our faith in your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.